Let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time. Father, we thank you for the firm foundation that you've given us in your word. And we pray now that as we turn to it, your spirit would come and lead us into the truths of it, and that he would use it to conform us to the image of Christ and to fill us with the joy of our salvation. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Oh, for a faith that sings. Oh, for a faith that sings. Jim Elliot wrote those words in his journal in 1952, just a few months after he arrived on the mission field in Ecuador. It's a prayer, but it's not actually a prayer about singing. At least not the kind that we've been doing this morning. It's actually a prayer for joy. It's a prayer for the kind of joy in God that you can't keep in. It's a prayer for a heart that so rejoices in what God has done that it can't keep silent. And why did Jim Elliot pray for this kind of faith, this kind of wholehearted joy in God? Well, he tells us. His prayer continues. Lord, give me a faith that will take sufficient quiver out of me so that I may sing. Over the Aucas, Father, I want to sing. The Aucas were the people that Elliot had gone to preach the gospel to. He wanted a faith that sings because he wanted to joyfully and to fearlessly do the work that he had come to Ecuador to do. He wanted to rejoice in the Lord, to so rejoice in the Lord that there would be, as he put it, no quiver, no hesitation in his evangelism. He wanted to so rejoice in the Lord that nothing would keep him from sharing the gospel, that joy, with the nations. And so he prayed, oh, for a faith that sings. Do you have a faith that sings this morning? As you consider that question, I want you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Psalm 66. Psalm 66 is the second psalm in a set of four psalms that call for the worldwide worship of the Lord. In Psalm 65, the first of the four, David moves from personal praise to universal praise. There's this kind of widening that takes place as he begins by praising the God who hears his prayers and atones for his transgressions. And then he ends by proclaiming the joy of the whole creation in the gracious and abundant provision of that God. As Psalm 65 ends, David declares, "The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy." Well, Psalm 66 picks right up where Psalm 65 left off, with a psalmist calling the whole earth to give praise to God. And then it actually proceeds to work backwards, right? So if Psalm 66 did this, Psalm 65 does this. It moves backwards, narrowing from the praise of the whole earth to the praise of God's people, all the way down to the psalmist's personal praise. So let's listen to what the psalmist has to say in Psalm 66. "Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds towards the children of man. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in him who rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. Yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. I will come into your house with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to you, that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. I will offer to you burnt offerings of fattened animals with the smoke of the sacrifice of rams. I will make an offering of bulls and goats. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell you what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly, God has listened. He's attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me. In this psalm, we see our good and gracious God doing through the psalmist what he does again and again and again throughout the pages of the Bible. He isn't just commanding the earth to praise his name. He's inviting them to come and to see, to come and to hear all the reasons that he is infinitely worthy of their praise. And in the process, he's inviting us, the people of God, to remember all the reasons that we have to shout for joy in the Lord. He's reminding us of all the reasons that we have to sing. If I had to sum it up in a sentence, I think the main idea of this psalm is this: the worth and works of God give the whole world every reason to rejoice in him. The worth and works of God give the whole world every reason to rejoice in him. So to unpack that idea this morning, I've got 3 points. First, the joy of the earth. Second, the joy of the church. And third, the joy of the Christian. It's my hope and my prayer that by the time we get to the end, no matter how joyful or joyless you came in this morning, you're going to walk out greatly rejoicing in the love of our great God for his people. My prayer is that this psalm is going to give you a faith that sings. All right, so let's jump in. Point number one, the joy of the earth. We see this in verses 1-4. So look there again. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. And the psalm opens with a powerful and a passionate call to worship. Right? Each of the first 4 lines starts with an imperative. Shout for joy to God. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Say to God. Right? Why the passion? Why is the psalmist getting so worked up? Well, he gives us 2 answers in these verses. First, he's so passionate because of the worth of this God he's calling the earth to praise. We see that in verse 2. Right there, the psalmist tells us that God's name, which is another way to speak of God's nature, right, of his character, he says God's name is glorious. God is glorious in and of himself. Right? Just by virtue of who he is, we should shout for joy to the Lord. We should sing of his glory. We should give to him glorious praise. I love that phrase, glorious praise. I think it so wonderfully describes the kind of praise that God deserves. And to paraphrase John Calvin here, what the psalmist is saying is that the nature of our praise to God ought to be proportionate to his excellence. God is glorious, and therefore our praise should be glorious. The praise given should be proportionate to the value of the person or the thing being praised. A boss praises his salesman when he closes a deal to sell their product at a little mom-and-pop shop down the road. But the boss shouts for joy when that same salesman closes a deal to sell their product at a nationwide retailer. Right? It'd be strange for the boss to shout for joy at the small deal and simply say, good work, in response to the big one. Right? The praise given should be proportionate to the value of the thing being praised. And because God is the most glorious being in the universe, our praise of him should be more passionate than our praise of anything else. It should be proportionate to his value. It should be comparable to his worth. Our praise to God should be glorious. But if we're honest, if I'm honest, far too often it's not. Right? Whether intentional or unintentional, we tend to give far greater praise and glory to far lesser things, and far too little praise and glory to the most glorious being in the universe. We jump up and shout for joy when our team scores a touchdown. But we worry about what other people are going to think if we sing loudly, raise our hands, or say a hearty amen during the Sunday morning sermon. We're quick to tell everyone about the candidate we want to win the election, the new show that they just have to watch, the latest cute thing our baby did. But we're slow to tell our neighbors about all that Jesus has done for us. We so readily rejoice in the mundane, but so rarely rejoice the way that we should in the most excellent being in the universe. Oh, for a faith that sings. The psalmist begins this psalm with this passionate call to worship, not just because he wants the pagan nations to give their wholehearted praise to God, but because he also wants the people of God to give to their God the glorious praise that he's due. And he begins this psalm with such a passionate call to worship because he wants the whole earth to respond rightly to the worth of God. But that's not the only reason that he opens this psalm the way he does. It's not just the worth of God that he wants the earth to acknowledge and to praise. He also wants them to acknowledge and praise God for his awesome works. We see this in verses 3 and 4. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. The awesome deeds of the Lord include every single one of his works. The psalmist wants the entire earth to praise God for everything that he does. But it's not just the works themselves that call forth God's praise. It's also the effect and the ultimate end of those works that serve to inspire our worship. We see this in verse 3, the effect of God's works, of his awesome deeds, is to bring his enemies to their knees, to bring them cringing, the psalmist says, to him. And what's the ultimate end of God's works? He tells us in verse 4, it's to bring all the earth to a place where it gives God the glory that he deserves. Right, verse 4 is actually forward-looking. Right now, the whole earth doesn't worship the Lord. Right now, the whole earth doesn't sing praises to his name. But the psalmist reminds us that one day, in the not-too-distant future, they will. So what we have here in verses 1 through 4 is an impassioned call to worship, a call for the earth to consider the worth of the Lord, to consider his works, and to willingly bow the knee to him now. It's an open invitation. It's an invitation for everyone who hears to turn to the Lord and to give him the worship and the praise that he so rightly deserves. It's an open invitation, but it's also an urgent invitation because a day is coming when very soon every single knee is going to bow and every single tongue is going to confess the Lord, whether they want to or not. One commentator put this in a really sobering way. He says, on that day, even hell will praise him, albeit through clenched teeth and with bitter regrets. If you're here this morning and you have never bowed your knee in wholehearted worship to the Lord, Like the psalmist, I want to passionately as I can, encourage you to do just that. First, I want to encourage you to consider the Lord's worth. You don't have to look far to see it. The Bible tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiworks. And it's not just the heavens. The Bible tells us that everywhere we look, in everything that we see the glory of God on display in the things that he's made. God is glorious. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And yet, despite that, the Bible tells us that every single one of us refuses to give God the glory that he deserves. The Bible calls that sin. We don't shout for joy in him. We don't sing the glory of his name. Right? Instead of praising him and living lives that glorify him, what do? We praise ourselves. We live for ourselves and for our own glory. Right? That's sin. And our sin makes us God's enemies. He deserves all the praise in the world. And when we rob him of that, we become his enemies. And because of our sin, we don't deserve anything but from God but his wrath. Right? We all deserve hell. We all deserve to suffer for eternity for our refusal to give our glorious God the glory that he deserves. And there's nothing that you or I can do to change that. But, praise God, he can and he has done for us what we can't do for ourselves. So even as you consider God's worth this morning, I also want you to consider the greatest of God's works, the gospel. And gospel simply means good news. And the good news of the gospel is this: despite the fact that we have refused to give God the glory that he deserves, despite the fact that we deserve nothing from God but his judgment, and despite all that, God sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world to save sinners like you and like me. Jesus perfectly gave glory to God. He never once sinned. He lived the life that we should have lived, and then he willingly died the death that we so rightly deserve to die. And he went to the cross for our failure to give glory to God. And on the cross, he bore the full wrath of God for all the sins of everyone who would ever turn from their sins and put their faith in him. And then he died and he rose 3 days later, and now he sits enthroned in heaven, clothed in glory, the glory that he deserves, waiting for the day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Friend, the way for you to answer the call of Psalm 66 is to bow your knee to King Jesus and to give him the glory that he's due. Repent. Turn from your sin. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Bow your knee to King Jesus before it's too late. Right? Don't wait until you have to come cringing. Right? Come now with shouts of joy. Right? Come with a faith that sings. If you'd like to talk more about that, I would love to speak to you after the service. I'll be right out there and would love to tell you more about the wonderful good news of the gospel. The worth of God and the works of God give the whole world reason to rejoice. So the psalmist calls them to shout for joy in the Lord, because he is and he forever will be the joy of the earth. Right, that's point number one. The joy of the earth is found in the worth and works of God. The psalmist could have stopped right there, but he doesn't. Right? Instead, he invites the whole earth to come and to see these wonderful works of God, to consider the things that he's done for his people, so that all the earth might have all the more reason to shout for joy in him. So point number two, the joy of the church. We see this in verses 5 through 12, so look again there. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of man. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in him, who rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, Yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. In verses 6 and 7, the psalmist recounts God's work to redeem his chosen people. In verse 6, we get a one-sentence summary of everything that God did to bring Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land. His work to bring them out of Egypt is summarized in the first half of that sentence. He turned the sea into dry land. He turned the Red Sea into dry land. Right? And everything he did to bring them from there into the promised land is summarized in the second half of that sentence. They passed through the river, the Jordan River, on foot. Right? If you've ever wanted an inspired one-sentence summary of everything from Exodus to Joshua, that's it. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. Exodus to Joshua. It may seem a bit anticlimactic to follow up a sentence like, come and see what God has done. He's awesome in his deeds toward the children of man, with a sentence like, he turned the sea into dry land, they passed through the river on foot. But for the people of Israel, that sentence was anything but anticlimactic. Right? The reason that the psalmist can use that kind of shorthand to describe what he calls the awesome deeds of God is because he's describing the defining moment in Israel's history, the greatest of God's works to that point in human history. That sentence was their redemption. It was the fulfillment of God's promises, right? And speaking of those two events, he was calling to mind all that God had done to pluck his people out of the fiery furnace from their slavery in Egypt and to plant them in the land flowing with milk and honey. Right, from the burning bush, to the 10 plagues, to the fall of Jericho, to the conquest of Canaan, and everything in between. Through those awesome deeds, the psalmist tells us in verse 7, not only did God show himself to be the powerful redeemer of the people, of his people, but he also showed himself to be the eternal ruler of the nations. Right, one more reason for the nations to repent and to run to him before it's too late. Right? The result for Israel, though, was indescribable joy. And it wasn't just joy for that first generation who entered into the promised land. It was joy that was to reverberate through every subsequent generation of Israelites. And if you've got an NIV or an NASB Bible, if you look at the end of verse 6, you'll see that it's actually written in the present tense. The NASB says, there, let us rejoice in him. And I think that's actually the right translation. After the Exodus and the conquest of Canaan, every subsequent generation was to look back on God's work and rejoice. Right? They were to understand that what God had done back then, he had done for them. And as they remembered God's awesome deeds, those glorious acts of redemption, the psalmist called them to rejoice as if they had been right there for every single one of them. Right? God's work to redeem his people was to be their joy, even though they hadn't been there to actually see it. And I think it makes sense to us, right? I mean, what are we going to be celebrating on July 4th? We're celebrating America's, see if I can say this right, semi-quincentennial. Gotta love that word. Right? On the 4th of July, people all over the country are going to gather and rejoice in something that happened 250 years ago. Why? Because every single one of us is still experiencing all the benefits that came from the signing of the Declaration of Independence back in 1776. Even though none of us were there to see it, we all get the benefits. And so we rejoice as if we were there when it happened. Now, the words of the psalmist here at the end of verse 6, they aren't just for the people he wrote to back then. They're not just for Israel. They're actually for us today. We too are to rejoice in God's work in Israel out of Egypt and into Canaan. But we rejoice for a different reason, right? The psalmist wanted the people of Israel to rejoice in those events because those events were their redemption. We rejoice in those events because they point forward to our redemption, to the awesome work of God to bring about a new exodus through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, and his work to bring us into a land far greater than the land of Canaan, right? Into a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Brothers and sisters, I think this is really instructive for our reading of the Old Testament. Right? Anytime you read about God's work to redeem Israel in the Old Testament, and it's on nearly every page, don't just gloss over it. It's an opportunity to remember and rejoice in the work that God has done to redeem you through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Right? That one sentence summary of Israel's redemption, he turned the sea into dry land, they passed through the river on foot. That sentence is meant to remind us of our redemption. It's meant to remind us, as Peter put it, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. It's to remind us of that one sentence, right? Their redemption prefigures and it points to our redemption. And that gives us every reason to rejoice in what God has done, right? It gives us a faith that sings as we read the Old Testament. God's people in all the earth are to rejoice in his work to redeem his people, but that's only one of the awesome deeds of God that the psalmist mentions in this section. There's another one. In verses 8 through 12, the psalmist directs our attention to God's work to refine his people. Look again at verse 8. Bless our God, O peoples, let the sound of his praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. As we read this, it's not hard to see how the beginning and even the end verses here give God's people reason to rejoice. He preserves his people, right? Verse 9, he keeps their soul among the living. He doesn't let their feet slip. And he abundantly provides for them, right? Verse 12, he brings them out to a place of abundance. But the stuff in the middle, it's a lot harder to see how that gives us reason for rejoicing. For you, O God, have tested us. You've tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. A number of years ago, my lovely wife, who is so joyful, introduced me to what's known as the birthday dirge. Anybody know what the birthday dirge is? Few people, maybe? It's a way of singing happy birthday that's really not a way of singing happy birthday. It goes like this. Happy birthday, happy birthday. People dying everywhere, darkness, gloom, and deep despair. But happy birthday, happy birthday. You read this and it feels a little bit like that, doesn't it? It does. The psalmist gives us word picture after word picture to describe God's work among his people, and none of it's pleasant. Right? In verse 10, we get a picture of God testing his people the same way a metal worker tests silver for purity. How do they do that? Right? They apply incredible heat to the metal. They heat it up to 2,000 degrees, get it so hot that all the impurities rise to the top so they can separate them from the pure metal. In verse 11, we get a picture of God bringing his people into captivity, ensnaring them in a hunter's net, and then laying on them a crushing burden. In verse 12, we get two more pictures. The first is a picture of incredible suffering at the hands of Israel's enemies, of God allowing his people to experience the horrible cruelty of those who hate them. And then, to top it all off, the last picture is one of disaster after disaster befalling God's people. Fires and floods. And it all sounds awful, and it certainly doesn't sound like a reason for rejoicing. It sounds like the birthday dirge. At least it does until we step back and see how this whole section from 8 to 12 fits together. Did you notice the word for there at the beginning of verse 10. Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. For you, O God, have tested us. What's the means that God used to preserve his people? How is it that he's worked to keep their souls among the living? How is it that he's worked to keep their feet from slipping? Well, that little four tells us he's done it by testing them, by refining them through trials. Right? The trials that God's people have endured are the means by which he's preserved them. They're the means by which he's enabled them to persevere. And more than that, as we look down to the end of the section, to verse 12, they're the path on which God in his wisdom leads his people to the fullest enjoyment of the abundant riches of his grace. The psalmist wants the people to see that their trials give them every reason to rejoice in God. And if the people of Israel had reason to rejoice in their trials, at this side of the cross, brothers and sisters, we have even more. We read it earlier, so you can flip there in your bulletin, or you can flip over to 1 Peter chapter 1 in your Bibles. What we find here is the New Testament equivalent of Psalm 66, verses 5 through 12. And listen to what Peter says starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He brought us through the sea. He brought us through the river. Verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And Peter here is writing to Christians facing persecution. They're being grieved by trial after trial, and yet Peter calls them to rejoice. First and foremost in their redemption, but also in their refining. Why? Because as Peter puts it, the trials that they face are necessary. You see that in verse 6? And why are they necessary? Because through those trials, God is working to purify the faith of his people and to move them further down the path that ultimately leads to glory. And so even in their grief, they can rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. The refining work of God is to be the joy of his people. Is it your joy this morning? Are you able to look at the heat in your life, the pressures, the burdens, the wrongs committed against you, the relentless waves of adversity that seem like they're never going to stop? Are you able to look at all of the heat in your life and see the good and gracious God who stands behind all of it? But that's the only way to find joy in the midst of your trials. You have to look through them to the good and gracious God who stands behind them. Notice that's exactly what the psalmist does here. He says, for you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us. You brought. You laid. You let. But he sees, and he wants us to see, that our good God is working in and through all of the trials. And as you look through your trials to God, you have to trust that in God's perfect wisdom, every single one of those trials has a purpose. He's using them the same way he's always used them in the lives of his people, right? To keep your soul, to keep your feet from slipping. He's using them to preserve you, to refine your faith. And ultimately, he's using them to bring you out to a place of abundance, right? To use the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:17, he's working through every single one of your trials to prepare for you an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. It's not easy to rejoice in our trials. It isn't easy to shout for joy in the face of suffering. But by God's grace, because he's revealed to us what he's up to and where these trials are ultimately taking us, it's possible to rejoice even in the refining work of God. And so we pray, oh, for a faith that sings. Right? The joy of the church is found in both the redeeming and the refining work of God. And that redeeming and refining work gives the whole world reason to rejoice. But the psalmist's not done. There's one more work of God that he wants us to come and hear so that we and the whole world might shout for joy and sing to the glory of God's name. And that brings us to our third and final point this morning, the joy of the Christian. In verse 13, the psalm takes a turn from the plural to the singular, right? It's that narrowing that I was talking about. From we to us, sorry, from we and us to I and my. The psalmist focuses now not on what God has done for his people, but on what God has done specifically for him. And he especially wants those who fear the Lord to pay attention. Come and hear, all you who fear the Lord. So look again at verse 13. I will come into your house with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows, that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. I will offer to you burnt offerings of fattened animals. With the smoke of the sacrifice of rams, I will make an offering of bulls and goats. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell you what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly, God has listened. He's attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because he's not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me. So what's this last wonderful work of God that the psalmist sets before us as a reason for the whole earth to shout for joy? It's the steadfast love of God. Right, the psalmist begins this section by expressing his wholehearted commitment to fulfill the vows he made to the Lord as he prayed in the midst of his distress. He promised that he would devote himself more to the Lord if the Lord heard and answered. And that's exactly what he is committed to doing. Right? The type of and the lavishness of this offering expresses both his gratitude and his devotion. He's committing his sacrifices, his praise in himself to the Lord. And he wants the whole earth to know it. But more than that, he wants them to know why he's doing that. So in verse 16, he says, come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell you what he's done for my soul. And then in verses 17 and 18, he describes the nature of the prayer that he made to God in the midst of his distress. And that prayer is, I think, very instructive for us. It's a prayer of desperation, but it's also a prayer of devotion. Even in the midst of his distress, the psalmist is praising the Lord. And notice what he says there. I cried to him with my mouth, verse 17, and high praise was on my tongue. How often in times of trouble do we simply ask God to help us and stop? God, help me. God, please do this. Please don't do that. Please take that away. But that's not how the psalmist prayed. He certainly cried out to God for help, but he also offered God the highest praise. I think we get a short wonderful example of this in Psalm 70, though we see it throughout all the Psalms. So just turn a page over or two in your Bibles to Psalm 70 and look there for a moment. We see the psalmist here, David, crying out to the Lord for deliverance. Now you see it in verse 1. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be put to shame and confusion who seek my life. And so he's praying, he's crying out to God for help. And then look at what he says in verse 4. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say evermore, God is great. And then he continues to cry out, but I am poor and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. David cries out for the help of the Lord. In the midst of his prayer, what does he do? He offers high praise to God. He doesn't just pray for his deliverance. He prays that God would receive the praise that he deserves. Let me encourage you to pray like this. The next time that you are in a place where you need help, remember who it is that you're praying to and give to God the praise that he's due, even as you plead with him for his help. Right? Doing that is not a guarantee that he's going to give you the answer that you want. It doesn't work like that. But what it does guarantee is that you're going to give God the glory that he rightly deserves, even in the midst of your trouble. And we see the psalmist's devotion in that way. He gives God praise. We also see his devotion in another way. As he cried out to the Lord, he tells us he was determined not to cherish iniquity in his heart. Even as he cried out for help, he remembered that the Lord was holy. And he refused to harbor any sin in his heart. What I think this means is that he confessed any known sin to the Lord, even as he cried out for God's help. Again, how often when we cry out to the Lord for help, do we also come confessing our sin? I think most of us, probably not as often as we should. But we should come to God, declaring our need for him, not simply to change our difficult circumstances, but also to change our hearts in the midst of those difficult circumstances, to root out sin and to grow us in holiness. Right? What is the refiner's fire for? It's to bring the dross to the top, right? So that the refiner might scrape it off. In the midst of our troubles, we need to go to the Lord and confess our sin to him. We need to make sure that we're not cherishing sin in our heart. Right? Prayers like that are the kind that God delights to answer, and that's exactly what he did in response to the psalmist's prayer. And that, because as instructive as the psalmist's devotion is, it's not the psalmist's devotion that he wants our attention fixed on. What he wants our attention fixed on is what God did in response. God answered. Right? That's what he wants us to see. And we know that's what he wants us to see because he says it three times in three different ways. God has listened. He's attended to the voice of my prayer. He has not rejected my prayer. Right? God listened and he responded. And in doing so, he demonstrated something. He demonstrated his steadfast love for the psalmist. Now, on the face of it, verse 20 may seem like a strange place to end a psalm that starts out calling the whole world to praise the Lord. But if you really think about it, it's actually the crescendo. It's the climax of the entire thing. Because what we see in the psalmist's testimony is the spectacular truth that the God who deserves the wholehearted praise of the whole earth, right? This glorious God who parted the Red Sea and stopped the Jordan River, this God who sovereignly sustains and sanctifies and ultimately glorifies his people, that God sets his steadfast love on people like you and me. That's the thing that makes the gospel such good news. It's not just that God in Christ has forgiven our sins, it's that he set his love on us. A love that knows our every need, a love that hears our every prayer, a love that is intimate, affectionate, personal, powerful, and permanent. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. The steadfast love of the Lord is the joy of the psalmist. And if you're a Christian, it's your joy. And that joy, our joy, gives the whole world reason to rejoice. And oh, for a faith that sings. Psalm 66 teaches us that the worth and the works of God give the whole world reason to rejoice in him. The psalmist wants the world to know that, but more than that, he wants the people of God to know that. Why? Because he wants our faith to sing. He wants us to so rejoice in the Lord that nothing will keep us from sharing that joy with our neighbors and with the nations. John Piper once said, you can't commend what you don't cherish. You can't proclaim what you don't prize. So, brothers and sisters, as we close this morning, I want to ask again, do you have a faith that sings? If not, consider again the worth and the works of God. Consider his glory. Consider his work to save you through the sacrifice of his Son. Consider his commitment to make you holy and to bring you into glory. Consider the depth of his steadfast love. And pray with Jim Elliot, oh, for a faith that sings. Right, my prayer for you, my prayer for me, is that God will give us such a clear vision of his worth and of his works that our faith is going to sing out over Atlanta and over the whole world, that the whole earth might shout for joy in our God. Let's pray. Oh, for a faith that sings, Lord. You are glorious. Your deeds are awesome. Father, forgive us for finding our joy in so many lesser things. Lord, fill us with joy in you, a joy that sings, that the whole earth might shout for joy in you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.